Praise the Lord for that. Tell you what, just stop and think sometime about the difference Jesus made in you. And before you say, when he saved your soul, the difference that is in your heart. And let me just tell you, if you say, you know, I've been saved, but there's not much of a difference since I've been saved, there can be. There can be. He loves you. He wants to give you grace to live a new and a wonderful life. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. We're in our series tonight of increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. We've talked a lot about faith in the last several weeks, and recently we've been talking about the different tools of faith. What can we use to grow our faith? We talked about reading the Word. We talked about prayer. We've also been talking about history, God's history, and truly we know that all history is His story if we look back and see how God has worked in time past. And we're going to look, as we have been doing for the last few weeks, at a Bible character that we see has incredible faith, how God came through for someone who trusted in Him. But we're also going to look at someone who is a little bit more recent to our days. In fact, the man we're going to look at tonight is still alive, and yet he has had miraculous events happen in his life because of his faith. So I'm excited to share that with you. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we will be reading a little bit more than normal, but it's a very captivating narrative, so I'm excited to get into this tonight. What's going on is Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and one of the generals of the king of Assyria has come against Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem. That's the capital of Judah. His name is Rabshakeh. We're going to look in verse number 13 of Isaiah 36 and pick up in this story. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? If you'll remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the other 10 tribes of Israel. And they had been destroyed by the king of Assyria by this time. So back in verse 20. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they, that's the people he was speaking to on the wall, held their peace, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him of the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard of it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. By the way, when troubles come your way, it's a good thing just to get into God's house. It's a good thing to get into God's presence. He did the right thing. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. The children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Just briefly, what's going on there, they said, oh, we can't do anything about this. It's a great opportunity for us to just go out there and smite Assyria, but we don't have the strength to do so. We are in a pickle, all right? And all we can do is trust God. So they went and told Isaiah that. Verse 6, and Isaiah, who you know was the voice of God in this time, said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord,
Be not afraid of the word that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. I mean, just because I'm not here right now, setting up a besiegement does not mean you're not done for. Verse 11 again, Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all the land by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered. Have the gods of the nation delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sepharvim, Hena and Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and this is what I love. Look what he did. And he spread it before the Lord. Took that letter and he opened it up and said, Lord, read this. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, verse 16 now, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kingdom of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. The Lord gives his response in the next section. I want you to zip down to verse 36 for the sake of time. The Lord gives his response, and basically, can I just sum it up for you? He told the king of Assyria, he goes, he thinks he's something, but he's not. Basically, God says, he was a tool that I lifted up to bring judgment upon some of these nations, but he's still just a tool. Look at verse 36 now. We'll read verse 35 just because it's just wonderful to hear what God's doing. He says, For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 men died like that. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. But what about that part about Sennacherib dying in his own land? That's okay, keep reading. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So everything that God said came to pass. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the rest of the message. Father in heaven, I ask that you fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost as I preach your word. I pray, Lord, that these principles of faith that we look at tonight will be a great blessing to your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. I'll ask you to be seated. As I mentioned before, Assyria was a very, very dangerous country. They were very powerful. They were doing some dangerous work. They were taking out countries and nations, and they were creating a massive empire for themselves. And Assyria was going around taking out. They were ruthless people. They were known for being incredibly wicked. You notice that Nineveh was the capital city. Wait, Nineveh, isn't that the place that Jonah was too scared to go to? Yeah. Yeah, Assyria was not a good place. It was a frightening place. The things that they would do to their captives of war were not pleasant. Most people were probably thinking in their mind, it would be so much better if we just did what Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was telling us to Rabshakeh, his general. We should probably just give him our money, give him our gold, give him all the stuff. And then when he does come in, well, he'll just take us into his land and absorb us into Assyria. We'll no longer be Jerusalem of Judah. We'll be Jerusalem of Assyria. But that's okay. At least we'll be alive. And we have all these terrible, torturous things happen to us. Maybe what some of them were thinking. And he had a lot of logic behind him. He says, the gods of all these people, they could deliver them. And didn't Samaria, didn't the northern tribes of Israel, didn't they worship the same God you did? And what happened to them? Now, to be totally honest and totally truthful, The kings of Samaria, the kings of the northern kingdom, didn't really worship the one true God. Remember the way back in Jeroboam, he set up the false gods there in Bethel and in Dan for them to go worship at. They really had ceased following God a long time ago. There hadn't been a king that served the Lord with their entire heart in the northern kingdom ever since they split. And God had been pronouncing judgment against them, and he raised up Assyria as a tool of judgment against the northern kingdom. But now Assyria, if we could say it in a farmer's terms, he's getting a little too big for his britches. And he's running around saying, I'm going to take everybody out. And this over here, this other nation that claimed to serve the same God, I'm going to take them out because they're just kind of next on my two conquer list, and I want to cross them off the list. So he goes up to him and says, we're going to take you out. And Hezekiah is the king. And he said, and obviously, the way that Hezekiah said it, we don't have the strength to come forth in this battle. We don't have the strength to deliver Judah. We can't do it. We know they're a very powerful nation. So they were stuck. And Assyria knew that. It's like, have you ever played the game Risk? I like playing weird games like that. Risk is fun. And it's like, you know, you've got like 28 troops, and you're trying to take over a country that's got two or three, or whatever the minimum is. You're like, I got this. You can be a little boastful in it. But haven't you ever played Risk to the point where you keep rolling, and you're getting all these bad rolls, and your 28 troops get down to like six, and to three, and to two, and now you're trying with two to take out one. You're like, this is terrible. And you can actually lose a battle with 28 troops against two. Well, in this situation, it probably was, if you like the game of Risk and if you know what I'm talking about, it may have looked more like 300 troops to one. Easy. We'll just demolish them. And so they were very, very confident, very, very arrogant. These ruthless, merciless people were making the threat they were going to take over Jerusalem. But then when Rabshakeh specifically defied the God of Israel, I don't think that he realized that he was defying the God of all creation. He wasn't just defying a little g god, like, you know, the gods of Sepharvaim and Havath and all them other places that he was talking about, Arphad and those other places that they just demolished. He's not just defying the works of man's hands, as Hezekiah so specifically pointed out. He was defying the God, the creator of the world. I want you to stop and remember for just a moment, we as Christians, we don't just worship any old God. We don't just pick a belief out of the many beliefs. It's not like we've gone through the smorgasbord of modern day religions and we say, well, I take this one because I like this church better. I take this one because it just seems to make more sense than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. I'll pick this one just because my mommy and my daddy were Baptists. My friends, we are Christians because we serve the one and true God. We don't just pick Christianity because it's there. We don't just pick one because it's most convenient, because it's closest to our location. We believe what we believe because the Bible says so, because God has revealed himself to be so. I want you to remember that. We also serve the God, not a God, not one of the gods, the God. So Hezekiah, understanding this, and he knew he couldn't win, and even if they could, it would mean incredible and perhaps unrecoverable losses on the side of Israel. Or Judah, we could say more specifically. After the first threat, you saw that God caused Rabshakeh to leave. Left the area, had to go back and investigate what was going on, but he sent a letter. He said, oh, don't you think you got out of this so easily? I'm coming back, and your God can't protect you from me. Basically, he was saying, I'm bigger than your God is. That was a mistake. By the way, just to remind you, I know that you know this, nobody's bigger than God. There's no problem bigger than God. There's no situation bigger than God. There's nothing bigger than God. You say, you don't know my situation. You don't know about my addiction. There's no addiction bigger than God. You don't know about my relationships, and I just can't do it. There's nothing bigger than God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. So long as there is God, there is hope. And Hezekiah hung on to that. He said, God is real. He exists. He's alive. And as long as there is God, there is hope. So what did he do? He prayed. First time he went, he prayed and said, you better go talk to Isaiah. He's the man, he's the prophet of God, and he'll talk to God, and we'll hear from God through Isaiah. We want to know what's going on. Isaiah told him what would happen. Then they got the letter. Hezekiah then became despondent, started crying in a corner, shredded the letter, and wept. Wait a second, that's not what we read now, is it? Hezekiah was sorrowful, most likely. But he took that letter. I just like to imagine this dignified man. I have in my picture Hezekiah is probably a fairly decent-looking dude. Most of the kings of Israel, they were described, like Daniel was described as fair. He was a prince. And I can just imagine with this kind of a royal-looking beard and this crown upon his head, maybe some purple in his robe and just a very stately robe. I can just imagine that man reading this letter And instead of going, oh, I'm troubling that guy, the nerve of him. Or instead of going, oh, it's just terrible. I can just see him just walking over to the place where he kneels down and he prays, maybe 3 times a day like Daniel did. I can just see him getting on his knees and laying out that letter and falling down on his face before God and saying, oh, Lord, read this letter. Look what he said about you. Look what he said about you. He said, I know, God, that you're not like these little gods of these little countries, of these little cities. I know that you are a great God. And you are the God. And I'm asking you to deliver us out of his hand. You think maybe Hezekiah has some faith? You think he was convinced that God was real? You think maybe he was convinced that God not only was real, but God would act on his behalf because of his prayer? Sometimes I think we forget that God is a personal God who listens to our prayers. Hezekiah didn't forget that, not at this time. He got on his face before God, and he didn't pray this for his own benefit. He didn't pray this to make his feelings feel better. He didn't pray this so the people around him would think he was spiritual. He got on his face, and he sought the Lord, expecting God to do a work because of his prayer. Do you? Do you expect God to do something because of your prayers? Well, Hezekiah did. And you saw what happened. If I read verses 21 through 36 and God's response, I'd probably just start preaching that and we'd be here all night. And I don't know if that'd be a bad thing, but man, it's pretty cool. God's response from Isaiah basically saying, you might think you're a pretty big guy, but you're not as big as I am. You might think you're pretty tough for cutting down those works of man's hand, but you're forgetting I'm not just a work of man's hands. And he's telling through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to defend my people. And he said that at the very end there in verse 35. I'm going to defend this city to save it for mine own sake. I want everybody to know that I am God. And just as soon as that said, just kind of like, well, of course, since he said that, this is what happens. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. They arose early in the morning, and behold, they were all corpses, all dead corpses. Rabshakeh woke up in the morning. Maybe he was one of the dead ones. He woke up in the morning and he stretched and he looked over and his assistant that was sleeping on the cot next to him or on the ground next to him was a dead corpse. He said, that's strange. Some weird sickness. I hope I don't have it. Got out of his tent, went into the other tent. Maybe they were all dead in that tent. Went over to the next tent and there was just one guy kind of speechless looking around at the other dead guys in his tent. You know what I think happened? I think probably it kind of took the lust for battle out of their system. How many people are lost? The numbers come in to Rabshakeh. 185,000 men are lost. It's reported to Sennacherib. 185,000 men are lost. He's like, I'm going home. I'm not going to mess with that anymore. You're going to cut my losses and leave. And I just imagine the rejoicing that Hezekiah had and the people of Israel had. That's not recorded for us right here. We do see that they praised the Lord, and you can go back to the other accounts and see where they praised the Lord, but just imagine the excited thrill, the joy, the singing, the praising, the dancing, and no, not the gyrating sensual stuff, but just like leaping up and down and praising God for his deliverance. What a day that must have been. God delivered Israel. But I want you to stop for a moment and consider, what if Hezekiah did not go to God? Oh, God would have delivered him anyways, would he? Because there's a lot of other kings that refused to go to God, and God did not deliver. But Hezekiah did. One man made the difference, and it was his faith in God, believing. I mean, maybe people say, well, you know what, God, I wish you could do something, but I understand if you can't. That's not what Hezekiah said. He goes, you are the God, and if you want to do something, it's going to be done. And I have faith in that. And he did. It was his faith in his God against an impossible circumstance that caused God to move. And I don't think for one moment, that God would have just said, well, you guys don't have any faith in me, you're not praying to me, you're ignoring me, you're not coming to me, I guess I'll help you anyways. I don't think for a moment he would have. Why? Haven't you heard about the other kings, even kings of Judah? He was marvelously helped until he was strong, until he stopped depending on God. More than one king refused to trust in God, and some bad things happened. But Hezekiah came before God, and I truly believe if Hezekiah hadn't made this step of dependence, Judah would have been in a bad position. Maybe even would have gone into captivity early. I don't know. But I do know that Hezekiah made the right choice. What was the right choice? Go before God dependently. Help me in faith. When the circumstances were impossible, Hezekiah gave his situation to God. There was another man who did the same thing not too many years ago. The son of a blacksmith, Andy Vanderbilge. I can't say his name right. I'm not Dutch. I'm sorry. He didn't even finish high school. But God used this ordinary Dutch man with his bad back and limited education, without sponsorship and no funds, to go and do things that many said were impossible. He later became known as Brother Andrew. Have you ever read the book God's Smuggler? That's the book that I read that I'm getting my information from this evening. Describes this man, Andrew. He was born in 1928, the son of a deaf father and a semi-invalid mother. He was the third of six children. They lived in the smallest house in the village of Witte, in the Netherlands. As a child, Brother Andrew was mischievous, and he dreamt of adventure. When Germany invaded, if you're following the timetable, oh yeah, that would be about that time, wouldn't it? Yep. Andrew amused himself and the rest of the village by playing pranks on the occupying troops. In case you're wondering what one of those things was, this is in my notes, but I got to share it with you. It's a good part of the story. I hope I'm not spoiling it for you if you want to read it. One thing he would do is he would go down to the bigger town, and he would trade some of the vegetables that they grew in their garden for fireworks. You know where this is going? Oh, yeah. Some of the young men do already. They're like, oh, yeah. They got the fireworks. And one time the guy was like, he saw what he kind of noticed what he was doing with the fireworks. He kind of saw the glint in his eye. And he's like, come here, I got some more for you. And give him like what we would call M80s or something a little bigger. And he and his friends will go about and put them around the German troops and kind of throw them into the barracks and run away and hide and try to escape. And thankfully they did. One time, I got to tell you this too. I just like this guy. One time he's running around and he had thrown some fireworks and they went off and he was running away and a German officer caught him. He's like, oh no. He's like, what do I do? And he got the fireworks in his hand. So he's like, well, if I stick them in my clothes, they're going to search my clothes. I'm in trouble. So he kept them in his hand. And the guy searched him and frisked him and checked all of his pockets. And he had his hands up like this. And the whole time, and the guy said, okay, fine, you're clear to go. He said, I just never opened my hand. And he goes, by the time I opened it, they were probably ruined from all the sweat that went in those fireworks. But that was him as a young man. Well, his thirst for adventure led him into the Dutch army at the age of 18, where he became a notorious commando. Andrew and his comrades became famous for wearing yellow straw hats in battle, and their motto was, get smart, lose your mind. That kind of tells you a little bit about him. Crazy is probably the word we could use to describe him. The atrocities that Andrew committed as a commando haunted him. He became wrapped in a sense of guilt. Nothing he did, drinking, fighting, writing, or reading letters helped him escape the strangle that guilt had on him. He was shot in the ankle during combat, and at the age of 20, his time in the army came to an abrupt end. In a hospital, bedridden, the Franciscan sisters served the sick joyfully, and he stayed there and had that, and you know, he was kind of impressed by that. It didn't really do too much for him, but it caused him to read the Bible while he was there. He started reading the Bible. He studied the Bible, and he was asking many questions to a friend via letters. And that friend, she had written him throughout his time in the army. He sent questions to her, and she searched for answers from her pastor and wrote answers back. But he still wasn't ready to call on Christ. Returning home a cripple, his life was empty. He'd not found the adventure he'd been looking for. Every evening, however, he attended a meeting, a Bible meeting. During the day, he would read the Bible, look up the Bible verses that were mentioned in the sermons that he heard. The last one evening, he gave up his ego. He put his trust in Christ, and then he prayed this, Lord, if you will show me the way, I will follow you. Soon after becoming a Christian, Brother Andrew responded to the call to become a missionary. This call to share the good news of salvation started at home, with Andrew and his friend Keyes holding an evangelistic event with Pastor Donker in their hometown of Witte. Before going away on mission, he started to work at a place called the Ringer's Chocolate Factory. This was a female-dominated environment, and it was smitten with filthy joke, lewd talk. It was crass. God used Andrew and another Christian and his future wife, Corey, to reach their lost co-workers. So through personal witness and inviting them to evangelistic events, many of those ladies became Christians, including the ringleader of those ladies. The atmosphere at work totally changed, and prayer groups were held at work. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine if God did that at your workplace? Unsure of God's will for his life, Andrew spent a Sunday afternoon alone with God, speaking aloud, just walking and talking with God. Through this time, Andrew realized that he needed to say yes to God, who was calling him to mission. Before this, he'd been saying, yes, but I am lame. Yes, but I have no education. But finally, he just simply said yes. Then, amazingly, Andrew made the step of yes, and in God's grace, he healed his injured leg. I think that's kind of interesting. You say, well, you know, we can explain that away through science. Well, just remember this, that God has control over all the healing properties of our body. And sometimes I believe that he would wait for us to say yes before he take that step, because it may be that Andrew wouldn't have needed his leg to be healed unless he was willing to step out by faith. While preparing for Bible college, he began spending some time with God at the beginning of every day, and he called this his quiet time, a quiet time alone with God. This is something Andrew found helpful and endeavored to do every day of his life. In September of 1953, he started his study at the Bible college. Over the entrance of the wooden archway of the college were the words, "Have faith in God." During the following 2 years while studying, he learned about having faith in God and put his faith into practice in numerous ways. Let me give you one example. There's several in the book. Andrew needed to pay his visa to stay in the country he was in to be able to continue going to Bible college. He received a visitor the day before he needed to send off his application for a visa. He was confident that the visitor was going to come and give him the money that he needed. You know, he had faith, man. He's like, man, this is great. This visitor comes and he's going to give me the money that I need. It's just, God's so good. But the visitor was a man named Richard, somebody that Andrew had met in the slums of Glasgow. Richard had not come to give but to ask. He said, I need some money. Can you help me out? And he was explaining that he had no money himself, but as he spoke, he saw a shilling on the floor. The shilling was exactly how much Andy needed to pay his visa. It means that he could stay at Bible school, fulfill God's will. He took that shilling and he gave it to Richard. Andy had done what he knew was right, but the Lord moving him to give that shilling. So he gave it to Richard. But now how would God provide? Well, minutes later, Andrew received a letter, and in it was 30 shillings. Isn't that something? Say, oh, this is back in the Old Testament stuff. No, we're talking in your parents' lifetime. Maybe for some of you, your lifetime. Leaving Bible college in 1955, God guided Andy to attend a communist trip to Warsaw. You can kind of see, as you read the book, how it's played out, how it's kind of very tightly controlled by the communist group. And during his first trip to Warsaw, Brother Andrew visited local churches. He visited a Bible shop. They kind of scheduled him to go see all these things. Oh, this is wonderful Christian liberty here. And spoke with Christians in the country. Coming back to Holland, he had many opportunities to speak of his trip and how Christians live behind the Iron Curtain. Weeks later, the Communist Party arranged for him to attend a trip to Czechoslovakia. He managed to break away from the organized trip this time to learn that the church was suffering and Bibles were very scarce. And he found out, whoa, it's not quite like it was presented to me. Officials were angry he'd broken away from the official tour and had contact with the Christians, so he was prohibited from entering the country again. And that's the end of the story of Brother Andrew. You know that's not true, don't you? Lord put on his heart a need to get Bibles to those Christians. Trippett opened his eye to the needs of the church behind the Iron Curtain, and this became his mission field. In the following years, he dedicated his life to the needs of the church in communist countries. God provided Andrew with a new Volkswagen Beetle, became a symbol almost. And with it, he smuggled Bibles and literature into the countries in need. Working alone for the first few years, he worked tirelessly in serving the churches behind the Iron Curtain. When Andrew had finished one trip, he'd go back to Holland where he would share his experience and go back to one of the countries that he visited again. Each trip was full of stories how God had miraculously provided and led Andrew to meet godly believers. There's one story I got to share with you. There's several like this. Read the book if you want to just be blessed. God's Smuggler, the story of Brother Andrew. One time he was driving and he had his Bibles. He kind of put them in a secret compartment in his Volkswagen Beetle. And he'd go to the checkpoints and this one officer came in, the communist officer came in. Of course, they've got guns and everything and it's not allowed to bring Bibles in there. They started checking his car. He picked up the little flap and he looked right at the Bibles. And Andrew's like, oh boy. And he's just praying the whole time. He looks around. closes the flap and said, all right, you're clear to go. And he's like, I guess the Lord just made those invisible to that communist officer. And more than once, God did that for him. More than once, he smuggled box after box and carpal after carpal of Bibles to Christians who didn't have a Bible. And he did that for many, many years. And I know if you look into Brother Andrew's life, you may say, well, Pastor, we don't really agree with him on this particular aspect or this doctrinal point or this political position he's holding at this point in time. I'm very aware of that. But this man lived a life of faith. And he didn't serve a God. He served the God, the same one that you and I serve. He was giving out the Bible. He was communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of that, he saw people saved. He lived a life of faith. And because of that, he saw God's word put in the hand of thousands of believers who were starving for the Bible. He's still alive today. He's still alive and well. And like I said, you might see, perhaps if you look into his life, some political position that you and I may not agree with. That's what I understand. We have liberty in Christ. But the fact is this, the reason I bring out his story to you today, because you might say, Hezekiah was a long time ago preacher. It was a long, long time ago. We're talking thousands of years that God did something like that. God just doesn't work like that today, doesn't he? If you talk to Brother Andrew, he'd tell you differently. In fact, if you'd like to, we could arrange a phone call. Some of the missionaries on our back wall. You could talk to Joel Travis in Nepal. He'd tell you how God's working in some pretty miraculous ways. You could talk to some of these other missionaries that how God's working in miraculous ways. You could talk to some missionaries that didn't have the funds to build a church, and magically the funds came in. These churches just provided. God does work. Well, Pastor, see, that's over there in those countries. It's over there in those countries. God's working over there. He just wouldn't work like that in America with me. Two words. Why not? If God's not working, why not? Let's go through the possibilities. It's because God's not able. Do you think that's it? Do you? See a lot of people doing this. It's because God's not willing. Think that's it? Maybe it has to do with me. Do you think that might be it? Maybe it has to do with me. Am I living life? Is my heart in the place that Hezekiah's heart was? Is my heart in the place that Brother Andrew's heart was? Am I like Hezekiah, and am I absolutely 100% confident that God will deliver? Am I like Brother Andrew, who's willing to take a step of faith when I know God's leading me a certain direction and watch God deliver? I've said this before, and I'm happy to say it again. It's convicting to me as much as it is you. I honestly believe that many of us as American Christians don't experience these wonderful miracles because we are not willing to put ourselves in a position where we must live by faith. Where we must live by faith. You don't have to do something big and giant and amazing, but first you got to believe that God is a great big God. You have 100% confidence like Hezekiah did, and you got to be willing to take a step. I was a little boy. I was 7 or 8 years old. We were missionaries, and my dad was a missionary to Zambia, Africa. We were traveling around, and we were at missions conference after missions conference after missions conference. Finally, we were one time in junior church where a missionary was speaking to the junior church kids. And he said, I want you to think about faith promise. What kind of crazy adult would tell children to think about faith promise? What a nutcase. What a radical. But God touched my heart. A little seven or eight year old boy. And when I talked to my dad and I said, Dad, I want to do something for faith promise. He said, we'll pray about it. And he and my mom prayed about it. They sat us down and they said, boys, we want you to be involved in faith promise. We feel like it's what God would have us to do. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give you $1 a week. We're going to give you $1 a week. You know, you already help out. We set up the slide projector and we did a lot of work, our chores, so to speak. He says, you already do that and you do it anyways. If I didn't give you anything, you'd do it. If I charge you $1, you still do it. Yes, sir. Absolutely. But I'm going to give you $1. And I want you to do with that dollar. And he explained, you understand how tithe works. Yes, sir, we understand how tithe works. Every time a church gives us $50, you take $5 and you put it in the offering. We understand how tithe works. He said, okay, so I'm going to give you $1. He said, son, how much of that dollar do you need to give back to the Lord in tithe? We said, one dime. That's right. Now, the rest of that dollar you can save up for toys. You can save up for video games. You can do whatever you want. Well, 10 cents belongs to God. But I want you to have the opportunity to give to faith promise if that's what God pushed on your heart. So I want you to pray about it. You know that my father entrusted an 8-year-old boy to pray and talk to God? What, is he a nut? Can an 8-year-old talk to God? My dad thought so. I was an 8-year-old boy, and I thought so too.
So I got on my knees and I talked to God. And I said, God, what would you have me to do? And I don't know why, just a little boy. Sometimes I think that the faith of children supersedes that of us adults. I think my faith as an 8-year-old boy is probably greater than my faith now. I got up off my knees and prayed for a little while. My dad wanted us to pray for more than just 5 minutes, so we did. I went to my dad. And I had my faith promise slip, and I gave it to my dad, and I said, this is what I want to give. He opened it up, and it said $1. He says, son, I'm sorry, I don't think I was very clear to you. You don't have a dollar to give. You've only got 90 cents to give because we have to give 10 cents in tithe. I said, Dad, I know. But it's called faith promise missions, isn't it? My dad just smiled, and he said, well, son, it is. He goes, but you better start praying. I said, okay, I will. And wouldn't you know it, through the weeks, I'd find a dime, I'd find a nickel, I'd find a penny. I was thrilled. I'd save up, and there were times that I'd get my dime somehow, and I got enough of my faith promise. And one time, I can't remember when it was. It wasn't too long after that, because I remember this vividly. It was a church, I think the name of the church, I don't know where it was, called Bethlehem Baptist Church. And they gave, a lot of times they would give a gift to the family, but some people would give a gift also just to the children. They gave each of the kids a ridiculous amount of money. An 8-year-old doesn't need this much money, but they gave me $50. And, of course, our parents took it all, and they gave it to us that night, and they said, hey, this church gave you $50. So I said, what do you do with it? The first thing we said, $5 goes to the Lord. That's right. Good job, kids. So you have $45 left. What is that going to do with it? I held up mine, and I said, how many weeks of faith promise will that give me? And I was just so thrilled that God had provided for my faith promise for all those weeks. My parents were just thrilled for me. You know what? That's exciting to an 8-year-old boy. That would be exciting to you. It's exciting to me today. Maybe I need to stop living so complacently, so comfortably. Maybe I need to start putting myself in a position of faith today, like 8-year-old me did. Maybe not just with finances, but with some other areas of my life. Maybe I need to take a step of faith, like Brother Andrew did. Maybe I need to get on my face and recognize who God is and throw myself on Him, dependent on Him, and say, Lord, I know that You can. I trust that You will. Brother Andrew, Hezekiah, they had some pretty impossible situations. And time would fail me to try to explain to you the whole story of Brother Andrew. It's exciting. Get a copy of that book, God's Smuggler. We read that in Bible college. I reread it in the last couple of weeks. I think it was 2 weeks ago, trying to prepare for this message. And story after story of miraculous events in many of your lifetimes, and for me in my parents' lifetime, that happened. I wonder who God would use as the next Brother Andrew. Who would be the next Hezekiah? I wonder for some of these young people over here, or some of the adults over here. I wonder who God would use. And I'm only 8 years old, you might say. Why can't it be you? Say, I'm 80 years old. Why can't it be you? What do we need? I think we need the faith of Hezekiah. God, I know that You can. You're a great big God. I have no doubt that You can. I know that God can. And combine that with the faith of Brother Andrew, I know that God will. I know that God will. I know that God can, and I know that God will. And take a step out. Take a step out by faith. Do something by faith this week. Let the stories of God working in the lives of these people inspire you, motivate you, constrain you to live a life of faith. Whether it's defying a powerful army, smuggling Bibles in broad daylight, or witnessing to a friend at work, we can believe that God will work in miraculous ways to show Himself real through His people, you and me. Now, if you're doing it just because you want to see some flash and bang and impress people, God knows that. I believe God's going to help grow you in the best way possible, which in my mind would be not to give you the flash and bang when you want it. But if you're doing it because you want to see God's name glorified, you want to see His name, you want to see God do something great in this, your sphere of influence, see who you can affect, see what God can do through you. If you're doing it for His name, what does the Bible say? Ask anything in My name and I will do it. Start doing it for Him and for His glory. Take away this thought with you tonight. Just because it's impossible with man does not mean it should not be attempted. Just because it is impossible with man does not mean that it should not be attempted. You know the verse already. You know, it probably popped in your mind the minute I started talking about that. No, with man it's impossible, but with God, finish it with me out loud, all things are possible. Do we believe that? Hezekiah did. Brother Andrew believed it to the point where he acted upon it. I think we have to believe like Hezekiah that God can. We have to believe like Brother Randy that God will. And I really believe that God's going to do something great in our lives. Trust the God of Hezekiah. He's the same God that you serve. He is the God. Trust the God of Brother Andrew. May that same God do a work through your life because you are just like they, dependent upon Him. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to give you a time of prayer, meditation, time to do business with God.